Good to see everybody this morning. Hopefully we'll have a few more wander in as we get going. But we're in the book of Acts, and so we're going to pick up where we left off there. Before we begin, though, let's have a word of prayer. Max, can I get you to offer a prayer for us? Want to kind of wrap up the discussion on the different types of the Holy Spirit that we see in or the different types of gifts of the Holy Spirit that we see in Acts. Not talking about the different types of miraculous gifts, but the difference between the gift of the Holy Spirit that everyone is given when they obey the gospel and the miraculous gifts. So let's turn over to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and start there. Okay, so if this is all we have, there would be some confusion on the Holy Spirit. Yet, this does seem to be pretty clear. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This appears to be a universal promise, not just a promise to the select group of people who would have the apostles lay their hands on them after they became believers, or even the more select group of people who had the Holy Spirit come upon them in a very specific way. When we're talking about the apostles and possibly the other believers that were present on the day of Pentecost, but certainly the 12 apostles that were present at that point, and then also Cornelius' household. And so we want to talk about that and look at the Holy Spirit that we have been promised, and also look at the Holy Spirit that was an active part of getting God's Word both confirmed and 100% accurate. When we look at the New Testament, we don't have flaws in the doctrine of the New Testament, as some would suggest. Nor do we have a confusing set of instructions where nobody can understand it, as many people want to try and get across. But we have a very intelligently, thoughtfully presented doctrine of everything that God wants us to have. And so, but again, here's our premise. When they said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent." He said, "Be baptized." And he said, "It's for these two things specifically." Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11 is the next passage that we want to look at. And I realize we've looked at all these already. I just want to set the table for the verses that we want to look at today, so we can distinguish between the two types of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that were given during this time. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Dorcel, would you mind reading that passage, please?
You have everything that you need.
Okay, thank you. Over and over in this passage, the Christians are told that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and there's no difference between the two when we talk about the Holy Spirit within us. We're talking about God's Holy Spirit, and it's also, in the New Testament, it's simply referred to as Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, or just the Spirit. But we have this over and over and over. And we are told that the Spirit lives in us, and we're not controlled by the sinful nature if He does, which makes it beg the question, what happens if the Spirit does not live in you? You will make bad choice, and what for sure, absolutely guaranteed, is going to happen if the Spirit does not live in you? Who will we be controlled by, or what will we be controlled by? Yeah, our sin, the sinful nature. He says, you are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. So if we don't have the Spirit of God living within us, then we are controlled by the sinful nature. And so, obviously, that becomes a very important teaching for us to look into and to study and to try and find out what exactly does this mean. And so we've got that over and over. Let me just call your attention in this passage, verse 9. If the Spirit of God lives in you, verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So if we think that this is just talking about miraculous gifts, we see very quickly that it cannot be. Because he says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. A critical point, because if we don't belong to Christ, what are our hopes of salvation? Zero. We can come up with a precise number on that. And that's why in verse 10 he says, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And so, verse 10, Christ in you. Verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, who raised Jesus from the dead? Yeah, God did. So if the spirit of God, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, again, that qualifier, if he, if he's living in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. It is so critical for us to understand that if we're going to take part in the resurrection, we have to have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ in us. Otherwise, the one who raised Jesus cannot raise us, or maybe I should say will not raise us. And this teaching, he underscores it over and over and over in this passage, three verses, and he continually comes back to this understanding. The only way you get this is if the Spirit is in you. Then Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 and verse 6. John, could I get you to read that? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 and verse 6.
Turn off this wall, right?
Okay, so here we're told that we have to examine ourselves. You have to test yourselves to see if Christ is in you, because if Christ is not in you, you're disqualified for the prize. What are we called heavenward for? Called heavenward for the prize. We are looking forward to eternal life, but it is absolutely qualified by this if. Over and over in the New Testament. Now, we looked at a number of other passages last week, the last 2 weeks, and the passages become so overwhelming that you have to disregard common sense at some point to say, no, this doesn't apply to us. Somebody gave me a book several years ago that was about this thick, the intent of it was to explain away the dozen or so verses that talk about the Holy Spirit within us, to tell you that even though it said that, that's not what it meant. Now, I respect that. I'm going to tell you right now, the Campbells, I believe, were one of the ones that really believed that. And who were the Campbells? Who are we talking about? Thomas Campbell, and who's the other one? I can't. Pardon? Anyway, they were very prominent in, among other, Raccoon John Smith was another one. There was a handful of Presbyterian ministers, Methodist ministers, Baptist ministers who were getting together and saying, we've got to stop all this nonsense of calling ourselves by human names and following human creeds. We have to get back to the Bible if we're going to be Christians. This is where the disciples of Christ came from. We owe an awful lot to that group of men, and I don't want to disparage that group of men, because they were very instrumental in the idea of restoring the church, not reforming the Catholic Church. Church of Christ always existed. I don't want to give you the impression for a moment that somehow they started it, but they were the group of men in the early 1800s, first quarter century of the 1800s, that really got this idea. It was called the Second Great Awakening in America. It was the first, well, I guess it's the first one in America. There was a Great Awakening earlier that involved a Reformation with Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all those guys back around the year 1400, late 1300s to the early 1500s. But this was the Second Great Awakening, and the idea was, we're not trying to reform a denomination. We are trying to restore the Church of Christ. And that was what, and so these were the, and they were so important to our lives because they did that, because they got the ball rolling on that. But they also had some doctrines that they taught that people hung on to because they, as much as people would like to say, I'm not a Campbellite, they were more Campbellites than they were Christians. They were loyal to this group of men before they were loyal to the teachings of Christ. And because they taught this, it was very popular within the Church of Christ for many years to say that we don't have the Spirit of Christ within us. This was just the New Testament. And when it says that in Acts chapter 2, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, they add in their teaching, that's talking about the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that they would receive by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Problem with that is it doesn't say that. And the problem with that is we're told over and over and over, if you don't have Christ in you, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ within you, you don't have God. As a matter of fact, they were told specifically, your body is a temple to the Holy Spirit. And if we mistreat that temple, the consequences for that are incredible. So here we have that teaching. Christ is in us. But now I want to come back from this part, talking about the Holy Spirit that everybody gets when they obey the gospel, just like everybody gets the forgiveness of sin when they obey the gospel. They're saved by the word when they hear it, and add their that hearing to belief that yeah, this is true. And all the teachings about Christ are true. I believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Lord. He is the Son of God. We have to make that confession. We have to repent of our sins. That's an entire turning away from it. It's not, I'm going to try and do better. It's an attitude of, I'm sorry I've done this. I'm grieved that I've done this and have grieved God. And I'm going to stop doing this and I'm going to turn towards God. And so that's what repentance is. And they have to be baptized. When are the sins removed? Pardon? Right. And can you be baptized correctly without repenting? The answer is no. Can you be baptized correctly without believing? The answer is no. And so all these people who there are so many people that we know, that we love, that grew up with false teaching. They were told that when they were sprinkled, that they were immersed. They don't call it that. They just say, well, we're going to call this act that we've invented the word christening or christening, and we're going to say that that's baptism. And it always reminds me of Alvin when he was a little boy. He had a dime for a hamburger, and he had his mouth set for a hamburger. He gave that dime to the or nickel, whatever it was, to the person at the restaurant and ordered that hamburger, and they brought him a bologna sandwich. But they called it a hamburger. But even a kid knew that it was just a bunch of baloney. I'm absolutely convinced that no matter how many people come up to us and say, well, I know it's not immersion, but it's baptism. That's a bunch of baloney, because baptism is immersion. And even if they had taken that little baby and they had immersed him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of sins so that they might receive the Holy Spirit, that wouldn't do it. Because why? That's it. The baby had no sin to begin with. Unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of God, Jesus said. Why are they changing to become like themselves? But it goes beyond that. What can a child not do?
He had no choice.
Yeah, he had no choice. Yeah, yeah. And even if he has heard, he couldn't have possibly understood it. And he has not believed. Now, child 4 years old, do they believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Does Tegan? Absolutely. But there are so many children at the age of 4, 5, 6, 7 who also believe with all their heart that the tooth fairy is really, really real, and that Santa Claus is really real, and that the government's there to help you. There's all sorts of things we believe. I'm sorry. There's all sorts of things we believe when we're young, but And we're absolutely convinced, but our mind is not yet mature enough. And there's also something about somebody who is 7 years old, 8 years old, 9 years old, 10 years old. Are their minds mature enough to understand? And the answer is, well, there are some children who mature much more quickly and who might have that understanding. And I'm not going to refuse to baptize a child who after visiting with them, appears to understand what the requirements are. Because I don't have that right, nor do I have the right to determine the age. But I'm surely not going to sit there and or stand here and teach our children, our little children, that they have sin in their lives. I'm also not going to try and dissuade a 10-year-old who is bright enough and sharp enough to understand what's being taught to them and who are absolutely convicted that what they have done is sin and they're responsible for it and they want their sins washed away. I'm going to refuse to do that either. I'm going to trust that if later on they come to an understanding I wasn't mature enough to make that decision, that they'll take care of that. But again, I think sometimes we obsess way too much on saying we don't know what the age of accountability is, but then we say we know what the age of accountability is, and we have to be careful with that. So, but again, I want to get back to this idea. When we're talking about these people here, they were old enough, and in Acts chapter 2, verses 40 and 41, with many other words, Peter warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves. He was telling them, you have this obligation yourself. From this corrupt generation. In verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized. So we see the belief in there. You have to accept the message or you have not obeyed the gospel. And so when we take these children with hopes of making them part of this denomination for life so that they can get their money and so that they can keep their numbers up and so everything else that they want to do, they can do, they're not obeying the gospel. And because they're not obeying the gospel, obviously they didn't have any sins to wash away in the first place, but how could they have possibly received the Holy Spirit? And if Christ is not in them, once you become of whatever that age is, the Spirit isn't in you, then what are you going to do when that child dies or that child who's now an adult dies at the age of 50 or 27 or 83 who never obeyed the gospel, but thinks that they did because they never took the time to study for themselves. They could say all they wanted about being taught wrong, and there may have been people who assisted them in this spiritual suicide, but they're responsible for it. And so we have all that. Once you obey the gospel, this is what happens. You receive forgiveness of sins, and you receive the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. But now let's look at the difference between that and the miraculous Holy Spirit, the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. They're both called gifts, but notice the difference. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Okay, so how did they receive the Holy Spirit? Yeah, like tongues of fire. And the specific phrase is, the Holy Spirit came upon them. When we look at the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, that comes from the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Whether we're talking about the apostles in Acts chapter 2, or whether we're talking about the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Let's go ahead and look over there real quickly. But again, notice this phrase, the Holy Spirit coming upon them, because there is a big difference between receiving the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit at baptism, which as we go through Acts and as we go through the rest of the New Testament, we're going to see is our seal of redemption. It's our guarantee. It's a deposit that God has placed within us. Just like we put earnest money down when we want to purchase something, God purchased us with Christ and put a deposit in us as well, guaranteeing our salvation, and that's the promised Holy Spirit. But I want to get back to this miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit and how that happened. In Acts chapter 10, if you look back to verse 34, Peter is at the household of Cornelius. Cornelius and his household are Jews or what? Or Gentiles? Which are they? They're Gentiles. And Peter was very reluctant to go speak to them because Peter still wants to keep these dietary restrictions that were part of the law of Moses, and as well as all the rest of the items of purity that they had under the law of Moses that was training them towards holiness. And so it started out with the dietary restrictions, with the vision saying, don't you call unholy what God's made holy. And then the people from Cornelius' household, a household of Gentiles, come, and he's supposed to go with them because they're not separated from those who are Jews by birth anymore. They are to be part of the kingdom, and God takes care of that. He takes it out of the hands of men so that there can be no misunderstanding. And as we read through Acts chapter 10, you'll see that. Peter began to speak, verse 34. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Verse 39, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen. By us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. In other words, this is the Messiah. We've had it proven to us. We have seen it, and we're passing that testimony on to you. Verse 43, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Notice how important belief is in forgiveness of sins. It doesn't say belief only anymore, than it says grace only anymore, than it says baptism only. They are all part of it. But understand that to be baptized without belief does not forgive sins. They have to be combined. That's why when we talk about obeying the gospel, we're talking about obeying the entire plan, God's entire plan of salvation. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, and he's at the household of Cornelius talking to Gentiles, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. So what did this gift of the Holy Spirit that came on them allow them to do? Miracles, specifically speaking in tongues. And so that's another instance of the Holy Spirit. The phrase is coming upon them. And then notice this, because this was not enough. Now they had the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit within them, but what did they not have? They hadn't been baptized yet, so what did they not have? They didn't have forgiveness of sins, and they didn't have the gift of the Holy Spirit that was that guarantee or that deposit within us guaranteeing our salvation. Were they able to do miraculous gifts? And the answer is yes, they were. But they had a different measure of the Holy Spirit than they still had to have. And so, and this becomes even clearer as we go through Acts and other passages. But just notice what happened immediately after this. Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with what? With water. Do you know how many denominations teach Jesus' statement, John baptized with water, but I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So you don't have to be baptized with water. This is one of the greatest teachings that there is out there. And when I say great, I don't mean most wonderful. I mean one of the most prolific teachings that there is out there. But notice what Peter did. Peter, who is an apostle, Peter, who was with Jesus, Peter, who had a miraculous gift of knowledge that had been given to him by the Holy Spirit, as well as all the teachings that he had received from Christ, said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." How did the apostles receive the Holy Spirit? Came down on like tongues of fire. It came upon them. And they had the Holy Spirit come upon them. It's a wonderful example of how God took the choice from the Jews out of the equation. I'm going to show you that they are accepted, and this is how I'm going to show you they're accepted. He let the Holy Spirit come upon them. And so Peter instantly, and after all Peter had been through, and Peter again, he had miraculous gift of knowledge, but he saw that, and he realized they had to be baptized. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have, so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Does that mean the people were reluctant and that this baptism was against their will? The answer is no. I think the reason he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is twofold. He's certainly commanding them to be baptized. We're all commanded to be baptized. But I think it's also, you Jews who are with me, you have to do this. This isn't something you can keep to yourself. And that was one of the great, this is one of the great historical events in all of mankind, is this particular event. And it's after they were baptized, Peter stayed with them. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 11, when Peter is trying to explain this to the rest of the Jewish Christians who are not overly happy that he shared the gospel with the Gentiles, because they still don't understand everything that's going on. Remember, this is a very fluid situation. This is brand new. The church is just being established. Jesus has just died a few months ago and was raised from the dead. And all the events around the cross have just happened. And the day of Pentecost is not that far. It may not be a few months. We may have gone a little bit beyond that. But it's a very short period of time. And so now the Jews, who all their lives had been commanded to be separate from the Gentiles, are being told that that is not the law anymore. They're not under the law of Moses. But here the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem are calling Peter on the carpet, essentially, saying, "Oh, we want to know what you're doing." And so look at verse 15. He's telling them again, this is what happened. And in verse 15 he said, of chapter 11, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit," look at this phrase, "came on them just as he had come on us at the beginning." So the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, that phrase, came coming upon them, is very important. And he said, "Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Do you know how many people quote this, but they throw out chapter 10, the event that this was used during? Obviously, Christ had said it earlier as well. But this alerted them to the fact that they were accepted by God. There could be no question that they were accepted by God. And then in verse 17, he said, "So if God gave them the same gift," when you're baptized into Christ, you receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, but it's a specific type of gift. It's an indwelling within you. This same gift he's talking about is the gift of miracles, and specifically the one that was revealed to us, or the speaking in tongues. If God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I to think that I could oppose the Lord? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God. I think that's a fantastic, and saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles," look at this, "repentance unto life." They didn't mention repentance in any of that until now. What does that show? That repentance, there was no life. And so, the more we read the scriptures, the more it all comes together. People are so tempted to just pick out this passage or this passage or this passage and base their entire doctrine and stake their soul on just various parts of the scripture. That's like taking a an economic treatise that's 700 pages and underlining two passages and saying this is what it's talking about. or whatever it is you do. You farmers, you know, if I had a state, well, I don't see what's so hard about it. You just throw some seed in the ground and it grows up, whatever you plant. Isn't that kind of simplistic? And yet, that's the way people approach their eternity. We cannot do that. But again, I want to point out the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Also, Acts chapter 19, again, we looked at that a couple weeks ago, but this really, I think, clarifies a lot and gives us both ideas on this.
One more, Rick.
Say that again.
One more. Luke 1:35. The angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you."
Yes.
Talking to Mary.
Good point. The miraculous conception was by the Holy Spirit coming upon her, and that was miraculous in and of itself. The Holy Spirit descended upon Christ like a dove, is what it said. He came upon Christ. In the Old Testament, you will see the Holy Spirit coming upon different ones. Saul, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he started prophesying. When they anointed the kings, you would see the Holy Spirit, a measure of the Holy Spirit coming at different times. David had that measure, the miraculous gifts. David didn't kill a lion and a bear and Goliath just because he was a super powerful individual. He had God's help on that. He had been anointed by God, and so very likely that was part of it. But anyway, let me not convolute all that. By trying to look at that. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. Galen, would you mind reading verses 1 through 3? And Melinda, would you mind reading verses 4 through 7 of Acts 19? Okay, so here we have people that had a certain measure of understanding up to a point. Was it sufficient? He asked him, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" What? So did they receive the Holy Spirit just when they believed? And the answer is no, but the phrase implied when you did what you're supposed to. Belief implies that you did it. It's like a teacher saying, "How many of y'all got your book reports ready to turn in today?" And half the class raises their hand, and she says to the other half of the class, "So you didn't believe me?" it was only the ones that believed that did this. But notice that belief will require you to do something. True belief does. Just acknowledging that there is a God out there somewhere is not the type of belief that God wants. What was it? James said the demons. He said, "You believe there's one God, good." The demons believe that and they shudder. Why bring up the demons? Demons saved or lost? They're lost. They don't have a chance anymore. We've talked about this a lot. I don't know if the demons were the souls of men who had lived before or the souls of fallen angels, but they were the souls of individuals who had a chance, but they blew that chance. And now that they are, that the point is too late, just like the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man believed with all of his heart that it was too late for him. It's too late for the demons. There has to be something more than just an acknowledgement, though, when we talk about belief. When he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "We hadn't even heard there's a Holy Spirit." And so he immediately went to, "Then what baptism did you receive?" Because they had to have received the Holy Spirit if they'd been baptized into Christ. And they hadn't been baptized into Christ. And so he wanted to point that out. And so, of course, they said John's baptism. And John's baptism was valid from the point of John's teaching up until the cross. And I suppose possibly a time after the cross until the gospel had been preached. But John's baptism is valid no more. Was John's baptism for the forgiveness of sins? It was repentance, and as we read in, I can't remember if it's which one of the Gospels, but we're told it was repentance unto forgiveness of sins. So, of course they did. But it's not good anymore for that, any more than circumcision and obeying the law of Moses was good after the cross and after the gospel had been preached. And so he wants to know, when he said, did you receive it when you believed? And they said, no, he immediately went to baptism, because they are connected together. And so it says, on hearing this, they were baptized into what? Into the name of the Lord Jesus.
And see, that's where it gets kind of, I think, a little cloudy, because when Jesus was still walking on earth, and you did believe him, and you heard him teach, and you were baptized, can you still receive the Holy Spirit?
He did, because it's not just a baptism into his name. We're also told that it's a baptism into his death.
Right.
If you turn over to Romans chapter, let's turn over to Romans, and hopefully this will clarify. Romans chapter 6. If I've got the verse I'm thinking of, I didn't write this one down. So Romans chapter 6, and let's just start in verse 1. What shall we say? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means, we died to sin. For those who think that grace is a license for sin, taken care of for all time. You cannot rely on grace to forgive high-handed sin or sin that's not repented of. By no means, we died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Or, look at this. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Well, I don't think I need to be baptized. The thief on the cross wasn't baptized.
But even Jesus was baptized.
Jesus was baptized, but was he baptized into his name?
No.
What was he baptized for?
An example for us.
Yes, and to fulfill all righteousness.
Yes.
And certainly it was part just as the patriarchal times were a schoolmaster for the law of Moses, the time of the law was, and that was a schoolmaster for us. Certainly, the time, and they're still under the law of Moses when Jesus was baptized, but they were still under that. But we have to know that now we have to be baptized into Christ's death. Jesus was not baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. Jesus was not baptized to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as part of baptism. When did he receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? When did the Holy Spirit come upon him, maybe I should say? Yeah, on Jesus. After he was baptized. And note the difference between the Holy Spirit coming on him, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, and as we're going to talk about in the next week or two, talking about that seal of redemption that we are given, that deposit that's made for us. But again, we must not discount this. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And he goes on down to look at verse 8. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Jesus was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that's why we don't go back into sin. But verse 5, if we've been united with him like this in his death, were we crucified? How are we united like him in his death?
Buried.
Yes. We die to sin. We're buried. We raised to walk in newness of life. Jesus took our sins upon him. He had those sins nailed to the cross. His blood was the payment for our sins, for those who would accept his terms. It wasn't for those who refused to accept his terms. God so loved all the world that he gave his son, but not all the world believed. Anyway, we have that. And so he goes on to say, if we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. The more you read about baptism, the more you see that you have to have it. And if you deny, you can deny it if you want to, but you have to deny such huge segments of the Scripture. I want to get back to this with the Holy Spirit again next week, and then we will continue on in Acts with some of the other things. But I don't want to leave this until we've really covered it, hopefully thoroughly enough. And then next week, please ask all the questions you want, and we'll try to make sure we answer them, and I'll try to make sure my chauffeurs are here so we can get them all answered. But thank you all. So too much lecture today. I understand that, but we'll try to get to more discussion next week. Thank you all for your attention.